In verse 16 of chapter 22, Jesus says that he is the root and the generation of David. This word generation, genos, is the same word you have in Matthew 24 where it says, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. In other words, they were not talking there about a span of time any more than they are talking here about a span of time. Jesus is the progeny of David. He came through the line of David. That's why David's very important. The Bible seems to rip the veneer off and show you the humanness of the very instruments that God uses for his glory, but it's their very humanness that ties them to us. For we're human, make all kinds of mistakes. God does not make a vessel totally flawless, then use it. He uses it in spite of its flaws. It's comforting to us to know that one of the most prominent participants in the process of redemption, David, was a man like we, a person, a human being as we, full of the normal mistakes and problems of the flesh. Talking to a friend of mine last night, prominent as a speaker and so forth, and we were discussing a problem he has, financial problem, that was the result of a mistake in judgment. Probably the biggest mistake he ever made is in regard to a certain financial program. And he said, well, he said, nobody could know that such and such a thing was going to happen. And I said, well, God knew, you know. If we ask him, he might give us a help on it. But a lot of these religious organizations don't stop to ask him, you know. They think, well, this sounds reasonable, we'll go ahead with it. Here's a man who's been in the ministry 30 or 40 years. Anyone can make a mistake. We never get over that point. Therefore, it is comforting to know that all through the Bible you have men of God who have made mistakes. And yet, God has been able to use these weak and faulty vessels for his glory. The point that we've got to know and realize is there is no strength within ourselves. This operation here goes a day at a time. Everything, money, programs or projects, everything is a day at a time. And I've used the principle with some of the young men, especially, what I call the NEG principle, N-E-G. No extrapolations with God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word extrapolation is in terms of mathematics, it's plotting a curve or continuing a curve on the basis of its original points. In other words, you've got point A, B, C, D, and E, and you start your curve and meet those points, then you get to the end and you project the rest of the curve on the basis of the original given, you see? So you put five or six dots down and you start your curve, then you assume that it's all things being equal, the curve is going to continue on that same projection. It's what you call extrapolating a curve. There are no extrapolations with God. You can't plot out what God's going to do in the future on the basis of what he's done up to the present time. He gives you a project, he gives you a calling, a vision, a ministry, and you start, but you take it a day at a time. You know that there may come that junction point at which God decides that there's got to be a little side trip here. Maybe he's going to come back to the other point later, but on a some things we may have to learn first. Like Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness learning a few lessons. Now, if he'd gotten his vision clear right at the beginning, and he said, oh yeah, I've got to deliver the children of Israel. So he had spent 40 years knocking on the door of Pharaoh to get entrance and never made it. But he spent 40 years herding sheep. That hardly seems to be a good preparation for meeting Pharaoh, head of Egypt, you see. 40 years with sheep as preparation to working with the king doesn't make any sense at all. But not much that God does in this makes sense in our terms, in human terms. If it makes too much sense in human terms, it might not be God. It's a good thing to think about. All right, well anyway, we're going into the this matter of David, Jesus was the generation of David. David was the line through which Christ came, yet David was a man subject to human failures and weaknesses. Now let's look at this passage regarding this matter of the sure mercies of David, and that in Isaiah 55. Beautiful passage. It ties in both to this matter of David in Revelation 22, and also the rest of the passage there, which speaks of coming to the waters and drinking. We didn't finish that out. I should have read that first, probably, but going on in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and he who hears, let him come, and he who thirsts, let him come, and he who will, let him take of the water of life freely. The water of life, the life-giving water, is what God ministers to us through Christ and through the Spirit of Christ. The idea of water, identified with the spirits, is quite prominent in Scripture. One of the most prominent passages, or most familiar, is in John 4. Here's the woman of Samaria. Everybody's heard of her. Came to the water, came to the well with her jug on her shoulder to get some water. Jesus was sitting on the well because he'd had a long journey and he was tired. And he was sitting there and he was thirsty. And he asked the woman for a drink of water. Here's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans had no dealings with the Jews, and the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. He asked her for a drink, and then she was concerned, surprised that he talked to her. And Jesus went on to say, if you knew who it was that asked you for a drink, you would ask of him to drink, and he would give you living water. And if you would drink that water, you would never thirst again. Now, he was speaking of the life-giving energy and power of his Spirit coming into the heart. And that satisfies the need of man forever, because it identifies us, once we are filled with the Spirit of Christ by asking him to come in, we are identified with the ongoing, significant element in the universe, which is spirit. The planets out there are mineral elements like the earth, subject to dissolving, subject to exploding, disintegrating. Nothing out there in space that is made of material substance is lasting. Jesus said, the world will pass away, but my word will not pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away. My word will not pass away. So the only thing substantial out there is spirit. When Christ comes into your heart, his spirit comes into your heart and makes you as eternal and timeless and changeless as he. So when he says, if you ask me for water, I will give it to you, and you will have an eternal, well, as he puts it, an eternal well of water springing up into everlasting life. You'll never be thirsty. That is to say, you'll never be without that presence of Christ within you. Once you take him into your life, you can go through hell and he's still with you. How do I know that? Well, the Bible tells me that. It may seem strange, but Psalm 139 says, if I make my bed in hell, thou art there. The writer there in the Psalms was referring to Sheol, not the place of Satan's eternal destruction, but Sheol, which was like Hades, the place of the departed dead. There are circumstances in this life that will put you in hell. Remember, the Spirit of Christ is with you there. Because life is not always sweet, you know. You're going to go on when your whole gut is torn up. You're all destroyed inside of you. You're in turmoil and distress and heartache and sorrow, sadness. You're in hell. But the Spirit of Christ is with you there. The faith of Christ prevails when there is neither feeling of faith no reason for faith. You feel absolutely flat. can't even lift your head to heaven. You're just flat. You're torn up inside. The Spirit of Christ is still there. Now that's this everlasting flow of water. That's why he keeps calling, keeps speaking of water as the symbol here of his Spirit. I said last week, you can go quite a few days without foods, but water, you gotta have. Can't go very long without water. Now, taking that as a foundation, we go to Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth. Now, I should say that Isaiah is writing a prophecy here of Christ, the coming Messiah. The second half of Isaiah, the first 40 chapters of Isaiah, or 39, have to do with the judgments upon Israel. Isaiah the prophet is warning Israel about the coming chastening of God because they were idolatrous, they were getting out of line, many problems. God is warning them. But then from chapter 40 on to chapter 66, the end of the book, Isaiah is showing that even though Israel is going to go through a time of great trouble, yet Christ is going to come, their Messiah, and deliver them. And we Gentiles participate in that deliverance too, as the text indicates. We can take a lot of these verses for ourselves because we were going to participate in it. There are a lot of things said to Israel that we cannot take for ourselves. I want to hasten to add that to you because there's a great move afoot today to sort of take promises that belong to Israel and apply them to the United States. And you can't do that. I don't want people to get disappointed and discouraged. This verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14, is being quoted a lot these days to say, now if we will just pray enough, according to 2 Chronicles 7:14, we'll hear from heaven and God will save our land and so forth. But he starts that verse by saying, if my people, which are called by my name, will do this. Americans are not his people called by his name. We're a Gentile nation. I don't say you shouldn't pray for this nation. But don't hold your breath until God delivers us from the chaos that we're in. Because becoming Christians is not going to make any difference in that respect. The message of the church to this country today ought to be on an individual basis. Here is Jesus Christ, come to him. Not try to keep a chicken in every pot and a Cadillac in every garage, because that's a big thing. People are afraid we're going to lose our shirt financially, afraid we're going to go into inflation and bankruptcy and all the rest of it, and they're praying that God will deliver us from all of that, see? Well, I just want you to get your focus right. I believe in prayer. I believe God has the power to do a lot of things for us. I believe he has the power to keep us from war. I believe he has a lot of power to help us in this country. And even if you want to pray that it'll stop whatever earthquakes might come, you're welcome to pray as far as I'm concerned. The focus is not, Lord, heal our land. The focus is, Lord, come into our spirits. Come into our hearts. There are a lot of prophecies in this Bible that you cannot take for the United States or for yourselves individually. But on the other hand, there are a lot that you can take for yourself individually. How do you know which is which? Well, one good thing is to read the text. That's one thing. Study the text, and then you'll find out how these things relate, what you can take and what you can't take. The second thing is discernment of the Spirit. If you have equipped yourself with the knowledge, and you have the Spirit in your heart, you should be able to discern what promises can be taken for us and what can be taken for Israel. So I make no apologies, I'm not going to say to you at all, this is something that I think is true. I'm going to say to you that these are the things that I know to be true of the book of Isaiah. If somebody's got another book to read, that's up to them. But if you want to know what this book says, I can tell you what this book says. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Now he's making a promise to the thirsty to come and drink. Now did he make that promise to the Gentile world? Sure, Revelation 22, we just read it. He that is athirst, let him come and drink. So I know we're on safe ground there. So that much you can take. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. And here in this country, you know, even within the church, we have things to do outside of Christ. We get engaged in all kinds of projects to promote religion, big building projects, promotional projects, and so forth. Even within the church, so many things in life today to take your attention. So many things. And our minds get saturated with the things of the world. Those wheels are just spinning all the time. This is the most peripatetic society in the world, where everybody going someplace. And it's the most frenetic society in the world. Everybody doing something. You can't just get off and be quiet. People can't even just get off in the mountains and be quiet. You've got to take their radio with them, blasting out. Now, believe me, I have nothing against your radio. I'm not saying don't play the radio. I'm not saying don't drive an automobile or don't play the television or anything. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying to you that American people get so saturated with things, but they don't satisfy. I don't care how much money you spend on a thing involved in this world, it's not really satisfying that much. Usually the things that you buy have enough flaws in them to wipe out the satisfaction anyway. You buy a new car and you got to take it back half a dozen times. You can't even spend enough money. Satisfy yourself, because there's always, it runs out on you. It doesn't satisfy the spirit. It's a constant race to get more and more and more. I've said to you before, the self is the greatest, is the biggest prison house of all, the hardest taskmaster of all. If you're shut up within yourself, if all your goals in your life are self-oriented, what about me? What can I do for me? You're in jail. You're in a clink. Because the self is the hardest taskmaster in the world. There isn't anything you can do for yourself but what the self wants more. You buy a Volkswagen, you gotta have a Ghia. You buy a Karmann Ghia, and then you gotta get a Porsche. You know, whatever you got, you gotta have something better. Life for the average person is a continual race for something better, something more, something different. The self is never going to satisfy you. The Bible gives you a very firm principle. Don't put any weight on that. Don't give your energy to the things that don't satisfy. But let the heart of your focus be Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing to fellowship with the Lord's people. The Holy Spirit within you is the satisfying force of life for you. The Spirit of Christ in your spirit will keep you from thirsting. No matter where you go in the world, the most magnificent spectacles that you will ever see in your life will only have meaning if you have more than that spectacle. You can get up on the Eiffel Tower and look out over Paris, a beautiful sight, magnificent. But unless you have something more when you come down out of the tower, if Christ is primary within you, those other things will be enjoyable, but to you they'll be just secondary. The important thing is that when you get back from that 2 weeks with pay, that vacation trip, and you've had a lot of fun, now you got to turn the old bus homeward and go back to the dishes and the sink and the 9 to 5 routine and so forth. When you do that, you still have Christ in your heart. Otherwise, it's a tremendous disappointment. Focus on Christ. That's the heart of it. To focus on Christ. And here he's saying that if you are thirsty, come to the water. The water is Christ. the fountain of life. And he said, if you give your time and attention to the things of this world, they're going to run out on you. Incline your ear, come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Now, what are these sure mercies of David? Well, let me just go on and read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll come back. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that knowest thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. In other words, what Isaiah is prophesying here is that in the future, the nation of Israel is going to come back to God. As a nation, they will be the truly godly nation. No use talking about America as a godly nation. We're not now. We never will be a godly nation. There will be great numbers of Christians in the United States. There is a great responsibility the United States has for serving the Lord, for getting the word out, and so forth. But if we think that putting a Christian in the White House is going to make a godly nation out of us, we've got a problem. I'm not even sure I know how a Christian can sit in the White House and function. I don't know. That's a great problem to me. If he goes in representing, though, suppose now he were a Buddhist. And he went into office as a Buddhist. You'd say, look, wait a minute. Don't be prejudiced to the Buddhist. You represent me. I'm a Christian. I'm paying your salary. Here's a man who goes into the White House and accepts money from the atheist, paying his salary, and then if he's going to do anything for the Christians in that respect, he's got a problem. He's got to do something for the atheists too. They're paying his salary too. So I'm not going to say a Christian shouldn't be there. I don't know. It's something. God has strange ways of doing things, and I'm not going to be the judge. But I say that that's not going to make a godly nation. There's a whole movement in Christendom afoot today to get Christians into government. There's some problems with that, some deep problems, not automatic. So therefore, what you must do is focus on getting the word out, focus on Christ, focus on helping the people around you to come to Christ, but don't worry about whether the United States is Christian or not. Probably never will be. Now Israel, though, is a different ball of wax. Israel is going to be, in the end, a godly nation. God will run that nation in the future, not today. Today, they don't even believe in God very much. Orthodox Jewry is not running Israel. For the most part, it's run by modernistic or liberal Jewish people. The young people coming up in Israel have very little to do with God. So just because Israel is today a nation doesn't mean it's a godly nation, but it will be. And that's what some of the prophecies of Isaiah are about. They're not prophesying that America will be godly, but Israel will be godly. He says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This word mercy is important, and it's in the previous statement, the sure mercies of David. We're going to talk about it. Then he goes on to say in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If the Spirit of God directs you, you're going to move on a pretty good basis. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, can affect your thinking to act the way He wants you to act, to make the choices and decisions He wants you to make. The Holy Spirit can do that. Your brain is necessary to put into effect the things that God wants you to do. So I'm not promoting the idea that we can be without a mind. Coming to Christ does not mean that you get your brain drained. It's not a brain drain. You don't get your brain drained out because you become a Christian. The brain's a very useful tool, but the Spirit must direct that brain. The Holy Spirit must direct you. Regarding a decision you want to make, have limits. In the first place, they cannot give you anything of the future much. What might be an extremely reasonable decision today, based upon today's facts, may tomorrow be unsound because of new facts, new experiences. It's like this thing we had last night. This fellow made a decision, and it looked like a good decision. And the bottom dropped out of the stock market. Now, God could tell him that. If he were sensitive to the Spirit and said, look, Lord, should we do that? He may not even know why he shouldn't do it. When you're a parent, there are a lot of things you have to say to your children that they don't understand. You have to say, look, we don't want you to do this. Why? Some of you have heard that question. Why is a pretty big word in the vocabulary of youth. But a wise parent decides not on the basis of the youth, but on the basis of the truth. You make a decision that you believe is right. Now the youth can lie on the floor and kick their heels and scream and throw a tantrum, but it's still right. Your decision, it doesn't change the rightness of your decision. The emotional reactions of the kids, they don't change the decision. It's either a good decision or not. If it's a good decision, you stay with it. Now the same thing is true with God. God has to make choices for us or give us guidance that we don't understand. Why can't I do this, Lord? Why should I do this? You don't know. You may never know on this earth. But God says this and you follow. So what have you to do then? If you have a decision to make, put it in the Lord's hands, be at peace. Don't try to figure it out. Except as the Lord gives you information to work with. He can give you information. Somebody calls up and says, look, we've got a job over here for you. Paid you $150 a month. We'd like you to take that job. So, well, you probably won't take it if you've got a family of six to feed. Those are facts that you ought to probably look at. But, generally speaking, as the information comes, the Lord will give you information you need and give you sensitivity about that information. But if you just be at peace, put the decision in the Lord's hand. Don't run around frenetically trying to find out what to do. Just put it in the Lord's hand and be at peace. And then move as He directs. Take it a day at a time. A good thing to do, because you have to say, now, Lord, I don't know. I have no way of knowing what's good here in this matter. I leave it in your hands, and when it comes time to make the decision, you make it. You say, now, Lord, I'm going to trust you to see that I make the right choice here. I'm willing, I'll do whatever you say, but I'm just going to ask to trust you to see that I make the right choice. Realizing that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are His ways higher than our ways, and His thoughts than our thoughts. Now, when we get tied in to Madison Avenue marketeering in the church, we are falling into the trap of not being open to God's ways of doing things. The idea that what's good for the world is good for the church is a total wipeout. That's nothing. It's zero. Bad news. It's not true that what's good for business is good for the church. The church loads its board up with businessmen, preferably wealthy, so they fill up the lack, but it loads its board of directors with wealthy or with businessmen, assuming that because a man is a businessman, he's obviously the kind of person you want to guide the church. You know, who can argue with success? But that's why the church is running off on big projects that make a lot of sense in terms of commercial business. They don't make any sense at all in terms of God. We've got a family here. We're not running an orphanage or an organization. You don't hire a businessman to come into your family and run the thing. You hire a businessman to run an orphanage. But you don't hire a businessman to run your family. It's a different thing. Now, the church operates today like a business and an orphanage. But that's not God's way. God's way must come to you through the Spirit. And you get tuned to the Spirit when you learn to relax and trust in God, to listen to Him. Don't get confused by listening to the great plethora of voices that are around in the world today. Christians run around the bookstores buying all kinds of books and listening to all kinds of stuff, and they get confused. How do they know? How do they know? Somebody said to me, well, I'm reading the following book, and it's got, seems to have done pretty good research in it. And I said, how do you know? If you're an historian, and you look at a book, and you say, well, he's got his facts straight, he's done a lot of research, you know. If you're not an historian, and he's researching the fall of Rome, and you're not an historian, how do you know he's got his facts straight? You're not a theologian, how do you know a lot of these books are straight? You don't know. People buy the books by the ton. Snappy jackets and clever titles, and they buy it and they read it. How do they know it's good? Well, I've said to you before, go to the place God has directed you, wherever that is. Put yourself under the care of the shepherd and get your meat and potatoes there. Where people just run all over the country trying this and trying that, getting this thing and that thing, you get confused. Now, to find the direction of God, same thing. Don't run around listening to a dozen counselors. Everybody wants to give you advice. Most of it's bad. Because they're not equipped to give you advice. People will say to me, well, so-and-so told me that if I didn't do this, this wouldn't happen. I say, how do they know? If they're a professional counselor, I mean, if they're gifted of God for counseling, that's different. God can give somebody a gift of counseling, fine. But just because some neighbor says something, you know, doesn't mean that it's got any merit to it at all. So get your help from those that God gifts to give you that guidance, that help. Don't listen to people that want to give you in 5 minutes the answer to your problem. They haven't prayed about it. They haven't talked to God about it. They haven't thought about it. But you give them some problem, and right away they got the answer for you. Go quietly in the confidence that the Spirit of Christ in you will guide you if you'll be at peace and open to Him and let Him show you the way. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your ways. Thank you, Father, for a moment together in truth. May the Spirit of Christ fill the hearts of each one here as they pursue their life with Him. In Christ's name, amen.